wanted to invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11. And that is found on page 961. If you are using the pew Bibles and the pew racks in front of you, I want to thank Nate for going long this morning. Means when I go long in this service, we'll just blame him today. But it's great to hear the update on the ministry in Akron. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we move to the longest extended discussion of resurrection in all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 is given over both to the resurrection of Christ and also to the resurrection of believers. So we have much to learn, and we get to reflect and rejoice over the next several weeks as we spend time studying this chapter together. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for the glorious truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the one who was God became man and who died on behalf of his people, dying for all the sins of all of his people. And yet, O God, we thank you that on the third day he rose again from the dead. So we thank you, O God, this day for the glory of the resurrection, for the resurrection power that we have in Christ. And we pray that you would write and seal this truth to our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come here in 1 Corinthians 15 to the climax of this great letter. And we have, as I said earlier, an extended discussion on resurrection, both of Christ and the resurrection of believers. One is past, the other is still to come. This letter is actually framed by the gospel. We saw back in chapter 1 the focus on the cross of Jesus Christ as a way to put to shame, in a sense, the arrogance and the pride of the Corinthians. We saw that Christ died, and he died for all kinds of people, and so that should put away any sense of human ability or human pride or human arrogance. And now we end with the resurrection, Christ's rising from the dead. He did not stay in the grave, but he rose again that we might humbly walk in resurrection life, and we have the hope of the resurrection that is to come. The gospel frames this entire letter. And as I've said earlier in our study of 1 Corinthians, it's very possible that this chapter itself contains the key issue in all of the problems in the Corinthian church. We see here a denial of resurrection at some level. Now, why would people deny the resurrection? Why would Christians deny the resurrection? Well, we know that certain Jewish sects denied the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, whereas the Pharisees, for instance, did. Of course, we know in the Greco-Roman world that the Greco-Roman philosophy and teaching and religions did not believe in general in a resurrection. In fact, resurrection would be counter to how they saw salvation coming. Salvation comes not in the resurrection of the body, but in the escape from the body. And so they denied resurrection. Those could have been influences here. I've also suggested that there might be a what we call an over-realized eschatology here in Corinth. That they believed that all we were going to get, we have already received. That there is nothing more, that we are living in the fullness of the Spirit, which perhaps would fit with the issues that we have dealt with over the last several months as we've studied through this letter together. In particular, the Corinthians seem to have held to and affirmed Jesus' resurrection and yet denied their own. Jesus has been raised, but there is no future resurrection for us. Paul might be telling us that when we come to verse 12 in this chapter. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And he's going to go on to talk about their own denial of their future resurrection. In a sense, they already have been raised with Christ. They are in the already without the not yet, as we've put it in previous weeks. So Paul here speaks of the resurrection and begins with Christ. Why? If Christ is not raised, then life is futile and faith is futile. If Christ was not raised, this life really has no meaning, he says here. Let us eat and drink, or tomorrow we die. A sense of pessimism, perhaps nihilism, a sense of meaningless in life. And so Paul again begins by laying the foundation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to break this passage down into three different sections this morning. Proclamation, verification, and transformation. Proclamation, verification, and transformation. First of all, we see proclamation in verses 1 and 2. He begins by reminding them of the gospel. He says in verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He preached the gospel, he preached the cross, he preached the resurrection. Both of these key salvation events. He has preached the heart of the Christian faith, and he takes them back here to the beginning, to the time when he came to them, when they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ. He preached, he proclaimed the gospel to them, and it led to their conversion. He said, I preach this, you received it, you now stand in it, you are being saved by it. If you hold fast, they need to persevere in the truth of the gospel, if you hold fast. Paul is appealing to this experience. Their lives were transformed when Paul brought the gospel to them, when they heard it, when they believed the gospel. Now when Paul encourages them to stand firm in that gospel. A great reminder. We need these constant reminders, don't we, of the basics of our faith. The death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the importance of the incarnation, etc., etc. So Paul reminds them. But note here, Paul begins not appealing to the events themselves, but to the proclamation of these events. That may strike us as a little strange. He doesn't appeal to Christ's death itself here in this opening section. He doesn't appeal to the basic facts of Christ's resurrection. He appeals primarily to its proclamation. He says in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And again, verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? He doesn't say, no, if Christ is raised from the dead. He says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. I remind you of the gospel I preached to you. If you hold fast to what I preached to you. It's a reminder again to us of the centrality of the Word in the Christian life. The centrality of the Word in the conversion of believers. It's good to have talks about resurrection and whether Christ really did raise or whether he really didn't raise and really wasn't raised. And we are going to talk about that as we move along this morning. But it's not through those rational arguments that people are converted. It's through the preaching of the Word. Though other arguments may have a place. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. This is how God works. The book of Exodus, many of you know the familiar scene of the valley of dry bones. The bones are dead and separated and dry, and eventually they get a body, and then eventually they gain life. But how? Because God says to the prophet, prophesy to them, speak to them. And it's through the proclamation of the prophet that these dry bones come to life. And so it's through the proclamation of Christ crucified and risen that dead bones come to life. We've got this very complicated story in Acts chapter 10 where we see the conversion of Cornelius and other Gentiles to faith in Christ. But first, what happens? Cornelius gets a vision that tells him, call for Peter to come. And then he sends men out to go get Peter. And while they're coming, Peter himself has a vision of the sheet coming down with all kinds of animals on the sheet. And then eventually Peter does go. And it's several miles each way. It's a long trip. It's not around the corner. But it's when Peter gets there and he begins proclaiming the gospel that the Holy Spirit descends on them. And we think, God, why? Boy, you could have done a lot easier than that. Just say to Cornelius, believe in Jesus Christ. But that incident tells us that God's primary way of bringing people to himself is through the proclamation of the Word of God. Luther, late in his life, when he was asked about his ministry and his, quote, success, said this, I merely taught, preached, wrote on the Word. I did nothing. The Word did it all. And so the Apostle Paul can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The centrality of preaching, the proclamation of the word of God. Secondly, that's not to say that the events themselves are unimportant. Of course they are important. These world-changing events of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So secondly, we go to verification. We go to verification in verses 3 and following. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So this gospel has been transmitted to Paul. Of course, we know that Christ revealed himself to Paul. So that would have been the primary transmission of this gospel. Paul thinking this would-be Messiah, this Jewish so-called rabbi who was killed, he would think that Jesus is still in the grave, and all of a sudden Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus. And he passes on to Paul basically just that: I'm alive. And you're persecuting me and persecuting my people. And then, of course, he probably learned, as he himself says, from other apostles. But what did it include? As the text says here, that Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. The language here, he died for our sins, is language that really has as its essence in our place for our sins. It's not just, well, I'll pay for his meal. It's Christ died in our place. This language is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament consistently for sacrifices. Christ died as a sacrificial substitute on our behalf. He died in accordance with Scripture, perhaps in line with Old Testament sacrifices, or perhaps language of Isaiah chapter 53 or other places: all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died according to Scripture. And Paul goes on to say that he was buried. Being buried was a verification that he actually died. His death is verified there. He was put in a tomb. It was witnessed by others. He was pronounced dead. We actually have the same thing here. Verification of an event in terms of the resurrection itself. He was raised and he appeared. So the pattern: event, verification, event, verification. Paul tells us here that this happened, his resurrection, on the third day. Remember that Jewish days began at sundown. So Jesus was put to death on Friday afternoon, day one. Sundown to afternoon on Saturday, day two. Day three, Saturday evening into Sunday. He rose on the third day. And we see here his appearances in particular. He appeared, Scripture tells us, verse 5, to Cephas, to the 12, to 500 at one time, to James, to all the apostles, then to Paul himself. Some are left out here. We know their appearances in the Gospels: the appearance to Mary, the appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, etc., etc. Paul is probably focusing here on well-known figures in the early church: Peter himself, the leader of the apostles, the 12 themselves, to James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and then ultimately and finally to Paul himself. But key, we see here that he appeared to 500 at one time. 500 believers at one time. There are many theories that try to reject the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many theories. There's the wrong tomb theory. The women went to the wrong tomb and found it empty. One variation of that is even has an angel or, quote, a young man standing there saying something like this: "He is not here," pointing at one tomb. "See the place where they laid him," pointing to the other tomb. Just one humorous variation of that. There's the wishful thinking theory that they hoped that Jesus would come back, and so they believed he did. They, as one writer puts it, they were hallucinating when they saw Jesus. It's hard for 500 to hallucinate at one time. Maybe at Woodstock they did that back in the late 60s, 70s, but hard to argue for that. Or the theory that the apostles stole the body. As the early church father Origen said, men don't die for a lie. Men don't die for a lie. The key, though, to me, I think, are these resurrection appearances. He appeared. He appeared to 500 at one time. Paul even says here, most are still alive. Go check it out. Though some have died. Christ appeared. And as he says in verse 8, last of all, the last of the resurrection appearances were to Paul himself. And as he says here, to one untimely born. This is very strange language. The word itself that Paul uses here can actually take on the meaning of a miscarriage or even an abortion. Oftentimes when the word is used elsewhere, there's a violent connotation that it has. We're not sure exactly what Paul means here, but I think we get the basic sense. It could mean here that it was the wrong time, in a sense. He had already appeared to the apostles. And remember, one of the qualifications for being an apostle was to have seen Jesus Christ. To see Christ on earth, to see the risen Christ. And Paul was the only one who actually didn't do that while Christ was on earth. And yet Christ did appear to him on the road to Damascus. So he was, quote, untimely born. Some commentators think here there may be a kind of a miscarriage of justice, if you would. Paul deserved to die. He deserved judgment. He persecuted the church of Christ. Isn't it a miscarriage of justice to save this enemy of the church? But that's exactly what God did. Save him. Or maybe there's a sense of a violent transformation. Paul had no desire to be a follower of Christ. He was an arch enemy of the church. And God took this great enemy and made him a great ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. One who loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart, who became, I think we can fairly say, the greatest missionary the church has known. One of the greatest verifications of God's work in bringing life from the dead is when God's biggest enemies become followers of Jesus Christ. Maybe you know the story of John Newton, the captain of a slave ship in his day. He was, by his own account, a vile, vile man. At one point, John Newton himself became a slave. He was captured and became a slave. And he was rescued. And as he was being taken home on a British ship after being rescued, there was a huge storm with enormous waves where the ship was going way up in the air and way down into the valley of the waves. The ship was beginning to fill with water. And as Newton hurried to a place to help at the pumps, he said to the captain, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." And his own words startled him. "The Lord have mercy." He had never said those words in his life. He had never even thought about the concept of God's mercy and God's grace to sinners. But that very night, God showed his greatest mercy to John Newton, and that was bringing him to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so he became a great preacher, a great hymn writer, the author of Amazing Grace and many, many, many others. A great enemy of Christ became one of the great proclaimers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, finally, and very briefly, we see transformation, proclamation, verification, transformation. Paul says in verse 9, "I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." By the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace transformed him. Grace here meaning not only God's unmerited favor, but also God's transforming power at work in the Apostle Paul. Two great sides of grace as we see it in Scripture. Unmerited favor. Favor given to Paul, not simply unmerited, but in the face of absolute demerit, as it is with all of us. But also God's transforming and power. God changed him. God empowered him to minister. This is, fittingly, resurrection life from the dead. Paul, in a sense, was one of those bodies of dry bones, without God, without hope in the world, without true life, lying, wasting away. And yet God came and brought new life into his heart. And so the apostle has said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." We can say with Paul and with John Newton these words: "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I can truly say, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am." Let's pray together. Our God, how we praise you that though we indeed are not what we desire to be and are not yet what we have hope that we will be, we thank you, O God, that we are what we are by your grace, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you have taken hold of us and changed and transformed us, that we might believe, that we might follow Christ, that we may serve you. And so, O God, continue to do a great work by your grace in our hearts and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.